The subject is sexual immorality. Sexuality is such an inherent part of human nature and has its own unique drive in mature and maturing adults that it is astonishing that its legitimate sphere, as far as the Bible is concerned, is laid down as only within the confines of marriage, the joining of man and woman together in sexual union, which therefore virtually excludes overt sexual experience as a relevant moral subject for the celibate. Freud and others have tried to show sex increases human happiness. But an article in the Times a month or two ago said simply, perhaps too simply, that sex results in great unhappiness as people vainly try to live up to the ideal. And when sex doesn't bring joy and pleasure, says Liz Hodgkinson in this article, we can start to blame and hate the partner or ourselves. She says, many people discover that their physical health improves during a time of voluntary celibacy. This, she says, is because sex brings into play a large amount of stress hormones, which can eventually lead to stress-related diseases. Although a life of celibacy is popularly imagined to be one of misery, deprivation, and continual frustration and repression, it can be the very opposite and provide a wonderful opportunity to get to know yourself, understand who you are, and what is your real purpose in life. It can also allow to develop hitherto undiscovered talents. A period, she goes on, of voluntary celibacy can give space and time to become autonomous and self-sufficient. It can bestow a powerful feeling of liberation and lightness. It means you can truly reclaim yourself, she says, and become free from the sexual demands of your own body and also the sexual desires of other people, which you may not always feel like accommodating. Well, are you wondering if you are hearing aright? It's a change, you must agree, from most that you hear or read or see about sex these days, most evocative, if not provocative, so that a celibate could easily gloat over it shockingly. Nonetheless, sex is undoubtedly a dominating factor in human life, directly and indirectly, and it relates to and affects practically every sphere of adult life, so much so that any tampering with its potential in childhood is almost bound to have a deleterious effect upon growing children and can and may injure the whole of their subsequent adult life. So that one is obliged to ask, how are we to regard sexuality in its general effect on human life? If marriage were universal, and every human being entered into it as soon as sexuality asserted itself at puberty, it might be thought that many of its problems would be solved. But not so. Even within marriage, its problems must be legion, especially that of one spouse withholding the obligation of reasonable sexual union from the other, which the Apostle Paul discusses it in his great marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Such withholding, for whatever reason, of incompatibility or withdrawal from undue sexual demands, etc., can lead to such temptation to the other spouse towards unlawful sexual experience with other than the lawful spouse, as is a fruitful source of sexual immorality. So that to seek and find sexual as well as spiritual, moral, intellectual and emotional compatibility and sexual harmony is a high responsibility in a world in which there is such diversity of human nature. Even within parochial limits, harmony is very likely only to be fully achieved where partners are guided to each other by whatever means, although spiritual guidance is certainly the safest. For it is a wonderful thing that so many seem to find the one person within their sphere with whom they find marital compatibility and to whom they pledge fidelity, although that sphere may often involve traveling half across the world to find it. In a fallen world, therefore, it is far from surprising that so many individuals either never find sexual harmony, or having found it, regard it so lightly that the sinful questing of their personality looks for extramarital sexual experience to the disordering of at least three lives, and often many more, especially where offspring or others are involved. The possibilities of sexual incompatibility or misalliance are so infinite that it would seem a miracle that any, or certainly many, should find complete harmony even in marriage. Hence, sexual immorality must be one of the greatest moral problems known to man. The marvel should be that so many actually find sexual harmony and produce children in an environment in which it is possible for them also to develop normally. And these children themselves, in turn, find sexual compatibility within the lawful canons of biblical morality. Our concern here is with those who don't. Marriage breakdown is surely one of the most fruitful sources of sexual immorality and leads to an infinite amount of sexual irregularity, because the sexual drive in unfortunate situations must either be contained or find some illicit outlet, which, as we said, affects at least three lives, if not many more. Even amongst professing Christians, and indeed among advocates of Christianity, including professionally religious types, marriage breakdown occurs far too frequently, so that it is clear that the moral and spiritual mechanisms by which believing persons seek to find marital compatibility and satisfaction are somehow mismanaged. That is to say, if for the majority of souls there is within their ken geographically a marital counterpart to be found at all, and scouts looking for marital fulfillment are obliged to find the best available, which may be far from their ideal or even from normal workability, this surely calls for nothing less than divine guidance from him who knows all. Almost the whole sphere of sexual immorality, therefore, is governed by the failure to find sexual compatibility, if that is the divine will, and reasonable fulfillment, in the midst of the infinite variety of such problems, the canons of biblical guidance and restraint are such that where they are acknowledged and observed, they limit the injury that can be inflicted on human personality. But that, of course, requires a high degree of morality and spirituality. To commit oneself wholly to Christ, for him to govern the totality of one's life, will mean that his help will be enlisted in at least damage limitation. And a very great deal can be done in that sphere where the presence and the help and the comfort of the Lord is sought to achieve containment of one's sexual desires within the necessary restraints which need to govern distressing experiences of non-satisfaction. It is in such situations that an involvement and encounter with the living Christ can make all the difference between the immoral ruin of a life which finds itself the victim of unhappy sexual experience, or a life which finds approximate fulfillment and satisfaction within the constraints of a happy sexual experience. A person who has been divorced for whatever reason, and is therefore, for a season at least, deprived of sexual fulfillment, needs special grace, as well as the prayers of sympathetic Christian friends, in order to prove the value of restraint under biblical laws, and to find, at least temporarily, a lifestyle in which the sexual drive finds other than sexual outlets and expressions than formerly. Of course, all who have not found sexual compatibility in marriage need spiritual and moral help here, and it is partly to try to be of service to such that this study has been undertaken. The frustration of sexual desire is a major experience in any life. There is no end to the forms of counsel which could be offered to persons in such situations. Certainly those who have known sexual satisfaction to some extent, and then for some reason have been deprived of it, need very special help. They suffer a loss which the person who has never known sexual fulfillment knows absolutely nothing of, in which state nothing but the understanding of a loving Heavenly Father and His incarnate Son can assuage the loss. And if there is eventually to be a happier solution to that dilemma, then nothing can help as much as divine guidance, doubtless advocating patient restraint in the hope of an ultimate solution to the problem, either of other lawful sexual commitment, or to a life of self-denial, in which the good Lord is almost bound to provide some other direction for a now frustrated and unfulfilled urge. We have an example at home. I haven't written this down. A dear saint of God, so deprived, and it has been wonderful as the years have passed how the Lord has given him tasks and interests that have at least wonderfully compensated for his loneliness apart from his former partner and his children. Wonderful. When one thinks of the infinite possibilities of sexual maladjustment, it is of all things the possibilities of friendship with the Lord Jesus, which is by far the greatest factor in finding solutions to such problems. Indeed, in these circumstances, there can be few as comforting words as those which say, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It is astonishing how little Christian people seem to draw upon that assurance, even in their direst needs. It can only be the enemy of souls who keeps them from giving wholehearted attention to such a comforting promise. And in so much of the Christian life, peace and satisfaction are found in keeping the enemy and his nefarious tricks at bay, to permit us to enjoy the Lord and his satisfactions, whatever other satisfactions may be withheld from us. And that being the case, there is a sexuality which finds its exercise and fulfillment in what may be called redirection. That is, not in physical sexual satisfaction as such, but it must be said that contrary to what some carnal spirits would allege, sexual containment is far from injurious to life, but can be a blessing in disguise, as the woman is suggesting, because its drive may be redirected towards other higher satisfactions. The chiefest of those, of course, is the affection which should accompany all sexual experience, but which can be expressed ad infinitum where there is no possibility of physical sexual experience, or where indeed such would be personally abhorrent. Yet where that affectionate regard, which is the essence of good sexual relations, can be expressed with absolutely no sexual arousal at all, there can be great happiness and satisfaction. This is not to say that sexual feeling ceases to exist, far from it. But it must be admitted that it thereafter takes a considerably lesser place in one's reckonings than formerly, when one has found redirection. Is this not a great advantage, and provides at least a partial solution to sexual frustration? There is this other way, an alternative indeed, which the Times article quoted from at the beginning discussed, and a way which the stormy sexual passions of carnally demanding souls have simply never found, but are there to be found in Christ. And surely this is the way we must approach the problems of all who are sexually deprived, whether their problem is heterosexual, homosexual, or bisexual. Where that deprivation is within the marriage bond, on account of the sinful withholding of lawful marital rights by one spouse from the other, there is need, as I said before, to study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3-7. And to see what God says there about mutual obligations. The limitation prescribed by, for example, the seventh commandment with regard to adultery, and the several warnings in the pastoral epistles with regard to continency within the marriage bond. 1 Timothy 2:2 and 12, chapter 5, 9, Titus 1:6. These indicate that this frustration needs to be borne continently within the realms of grace. And within those realms of grace, there are always such divine compensations as the goodness of God in His grace may be pleased to provide. For example, consider the alternative blessing suggested by Elkanah to his barren wife, Hannah, when he said to her, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? 1 Samuel 1:8. Fortunately, the scriptures, as indicated above, are wonderfully explicit about problems within the marriage bond, which is what we might expect. Outside the marriage bond, however, it must be admitted that there is less help, and most of it of a negative nature, which again is natural. Because outside the bonds of marriage, the physical sexual urge is not considered to have a legitimate area of expression. The highest which is offered there is some kind of containment or redirection towards some other legitimate area of satisfaction and in some affectionate service of others. Perhaps the celibate life of the heterosexual, bisexual, or homosexual individual in a Christian and biblical context is, basically speaking, not so very different from each other. Some kind of subliminal continence is surely the worthy goal, along with that patience which divine grace may afford, which looks to the Lord for any further relationships which might transpire to offer legitimate satisfactions. What might such further relationships be? For the heterosexual and for the bisexual who, with growing maturity, may tend to lean toward the heterosexual side, there is always the possibility that the good Lord will provide a helpmeet. This is a matter of waiting upon the Lord for Him to reveal His will, either by spiritual intimation, yes or no, or by the actual provision of a potential spouse. For the homosexual and bisexual who, on maturing, find that there is still a leaning toward the homosexual side, the matter is not so easily solved. And indeed, in what I may say hereafter, let it never be thought that it is beyond the powers of the Almighty, by whatever means, to correct a preponderantly homosexual urge. Although, since such can be and often is exceedingly deep-seated, it must take a work of singular grace and power to demolish and dismantle the sexual feelings of years and replace them with the proper heterosexual feelings. Let it therefore now be stated that since we are evidently in realms of often excruciating personal, spiritual, and emotional agonies, it is imperative that the sufferer seeks the constant, comforting guidance of a loving Heavenly Father. Nothing less can keep a person with a seemingly innate, perverted sexual urge from seeking those opportunities for illegitimate satisfactions of which in modern lawless society there are too many. Hope is said to spring eternal in the human breast, and it is natural for those who are in any ways disorientated sexually to long for sexual satisfaction. But if, with maturer years, no legitimate solution to the problem is found, And where there has been no radical or miracle cure of perverted feelings, it may be necessary to conclude that it is the good Lord's will that life should be lived within that deprivation, with the clear understanding, surely, that grace will be given to bear the prohibition lawfully and bravely, and with the expectation that in God's kindness and consideration, He will be pleased to provide some sort of alternative, subliminal satisfaction. The legitimate, affectionate outlets of a caring kind for those deprived of sexual gratification are absolutely endless, although such souls may well feel that even at best these are poor alternatives to that which is biblically forbidden them. That the scriptures are against homosexual practice, there can be no manner of doubt. And the conviction that this is true and right simply grows with every attempt that is made to reinterpret biblical statements in both testaments to allow such practice. This, of course, is seriously contested by many, not only outside the church, but within it. Of such is John Boswell, professor of history at Yale University. It is, however, difficult to know whether in his Christianity, Social Tolerance, and Homosexuality, he is implying that what purports to be homosexuality in the scriptures isn't really, or whether he is implying that it is, but it is not nearly as serious a matter as biblical people suppose. He says, of 943 occurrences of the verb to know in the Old Testament, only 10 refer to carnal knowledge. So he turns both the cases of Genesis 19 and Judges 19 on their heads and says that the great sin, Sodom, you know, and then Judges, that the great sin in both cases is not homosexuality or sodomy, but is failure of hospitality. The hosts in each case, it is alleged, Lot being the one in Sodom, were trying, think of this, were trying to smuggle guests secretly into the community at night without the approval of and reception by the chief citizens. Did you ever in all your life hear anything so ridiculous? To suppose that the frenzy of passion in each case, with the citizens battering at the doors of the host like madmen seeking to know the visitors, were the actions of citizens incensed at a householder's failure to respect the local customs of hospitality, is surely laughable. And to think, as Boswell seems to do, that the judgment of the ages has been totally mistaken, so that only people with a homosexual bent or who have a sympathy with its overt practice are able to see what the scriptures are really saying, is a bit too much. But there can be surely no dubiety about Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 and 13, which state plainly that they are referring to males lying sexually with males. But even there, Boswell labors painfully to weaken the force of the plain homosexual and sodomite inference by seeking to minimize the meaning of the word abomination. Even when we come to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, Boswell instances the word malakos in 1 Corinthians 6:9, meaning soft, and sometimes translated effeminate, as simply meaning weak-willed, gentle, or delicate, as if such words could apply to the condemnatory nature of the context there. The New International Version translates it as homosexual offenders. And as to 1 Timothy 1:10, which the New International Version translates perverts, Boswell tries hard to minimize the meaning of the Greek word arsenokoitos, which can hardly mean anything but sodomy, which is, of course, anal intercourse. And when we come to Romans chapter 1 and the specific references to the turning away of both women and men from natural sexuality to what is unnatural, Boswell tries to minimize the impact by suggesting that it is related to temple prostitution, and therefore with its emphasis on idolatry rather than on the sexual sin itself. The nearest he comes to any acceptance of the text as referring to homosexuality is when he says these were homosexual acts by heterosexual people. But then, you see, that makes these acts worse, since the cry of the people claiming complete homosexual orientation is that it is natural to them, and the natural to them is unnatural. That doesn't excuse them. The natural and the unnatural are reversed, although it calls for understanding. But for heterosexual persons to turn deliberately to what are bound to be to them unnatural acts of homosexuality simply for the sheer evil thrill of perversity is surely much more heinous than acts contemplated and performed by persons to whom their perversity seems natural. A great many cases of what is called homosexuality, when fully investigated, turn out to be, to some extent, bisexual. And of the vast range of sexual abnormality, from the mildest interest in one's own sex to complete homosexuality, that is to absolute abhorrence of any thought of sexual contact with the other sex, surely the great majority are to some extent bisexual, which of course offers hope. Indeed, that is seen, is it not, in notorious cases which come before the public. And surely the most important thing to do with any soul who is to any extent torn between natural and unnatural sexual desire is to try to help them discourage the unnatural and chastely to encourage them to increase and normalize whatever heterosexual inclinations they may have. That can take years. Does take years. That is why we should never brand anyone irrevocably homosexual under a certain age, so as to give ample time under guidance to see whether, with increasing maturity and the pursuance of natural and healthy sexual feelings and desires, they may be able to right themselves and at least mortify the perverse element, if not extirpate it altogether. A most encouraging fact is the number of men who, having passed through a seemingly homosexual stage, have emerged into heterosexuality sufficiently to contemplate marriage, and in marriage and family life have found at least a solution to their problem enough to make life tolerable and stable. It needs to be said, however, that homosexual feelings may still arise in such a situation, especially in susceptible encounters with others. But by grace, these experiences may be successfully mortified so that normal married and family life goes on, whether the spouse knows about the other's problem, whether the spouse knows about the other's problem or not. Some women can stand to know about their husband's tendencies, whereas some can hardly bear to know about them at all. But of course, abhorrence can stem from an unrealistic and unwisely idealistic attitude toward the hazards of human life. We are all sinners, and Pharisaical sinners are surely the worst. Aren't they the worst? See Jesus about that. On the other hand, some have precipitately entered into marriage in the hope that their problem would thereby be solved. And we have seen how hopeless that can be. It all depends on the degree of bias toward one sex or the other. This generally needs to be monitored over a period of months and even years to see whether the bias to see where the bias eventually may lean. For if it continues to lie, and increasingly to lie, on the homosexual side, the worst possibly advice in the world would be to marry. That has ruined many lives and broken the hearts of many men and women. That is not to say that in marriage the perverse inclination may not persist, and occasionally rise, as I say, upon certain susceptible encounters. Indeed, some women have learned a hitherto new dimension of compassion and understanding from living with a husband who has that or other related tendencies and problems. Let me say here that having shown these notes to a senior psychiatric nurse, one of our elders, Andrew McKee, who happens to be the son-in-law of Ramsay and Vi Robb, he suggested some amplification of the subject of bisexuality. But as I said to him, and he agreed, bisexuality covers such a vast range of sexual experience that I don't think I could say any more but of a general nature, since this is such an individual matter. Now turn to the confirmed homosexual. We must return to the basic fact that God hates what is unnatural, and nothing can make him change his mind about the abuse of the natural functions he has ordained for man as for other creatures. Indeed, whatever interpretation we may make of Genesis 6, there can be little doubt that God's anger is there expressed at the intrusion of one order of beings into another, whether you think it's demons and men or not. That is hateful to God. That is why what is called unisex is so absolutely abominable, and the desire of women to look like men and to behave like men, and men to dress and develop natural characteristics such as excessive hair so as to look like and behave like women, is absolutely abhorrent, I believe, to God, and ought to be deplored by the godly. And this is where we start, whoever is hurt. But in view of the degree of understanding I want to appeal for those who are unwillingly afflicted with perverse feelings and desires of whatsoever sort, and who may be cruelly hounded to the point of suicide by a misguided use of the name of God and Christ, one must register a protest and complete condemnation of a judgmentalism which utterly ignores the infinite understanding of the holy Jesus, who, although he never excuses sin but must always condemn it, always loves the sinner. Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Shows the perfect balance of Christ's attitude towards all sin, with surely particular reference to sexual sin. We have already distinguished between the deliberate perversity of heterosexual sinners in experimenting with homosexuality purely for kicks, and the sins of those who grow up with or are seduced into homosexual inclinations and acts, which then become to them more natural than the natural. And such unnatural sins, whether committed by heterosexual experimenters or by those hooked on homosexuality, can never be excused or exonerated, nor used, as in Boswell, to overturn the biblical stance on these matters. But in the interest of the compassion of Jesus Christ, there needs to be a far greater degree of understanding of why people do these things, however disapproving we may be of their acts. Jesus' understanding of the woman of Samaria, of the woman taken in adultery, and of Zacchaeus, a very different case, shows us. Should I go back a bit? Shows us how sad it is that in biblical, Christian, and evangelical circles, there can be so much harsh, cruel, and ruthless dismissal of problem people without apparently the slightest attempt to understand why they behave as they do, and to bring them to our blessed Lord's touchstone. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Our concern here is for those who, for whatever reason and at whatever stage in their development, have become so completely warped and twisted that to them the natural has become unnatural and the unnatural natural. It is ours to help them see that this is the work of the devil in their lives, and that just as some children are born spina bifida or with other physical malformations, there are those who are either born, no, I added a little bit late last night about this, who are born, question, the geneticists say and argue that there is no evidence of homosexuality being congenital, inasmuch as it is largely an emotional or operational disorder, but often of a very deep nature. Who shall say that it does not arise from very early experiences, even in infancy, or even, as some might suggest, in childbirth, or even in the womb? I'll read my sentence again. Just as some children are born spina bifida or with other physical malformations, there are those who are either born with or quickly acquire and develop unnatural tendencies to the exclusion of the natural, to the point of their revulsion against what is natural, and who, short of a miraculous transformation by grace, which we must never rule out, however seemingly unlikely, need to be helped to accept their thorn in the flesh as Paul did, as a cross to be accepted for Christ's sake and to be used for his glory. Fortunately, we don't know what Paul's thorn was, or some people think they do, although we may guess. Some of the most gifted people in the world in various realms have owed their God-used gift to the drive of sexual perversity, which has been accepted as an affliction permitted by God to be to a degree sublimated, transformed, and used to the glory of God. I knew a brother faced with the extremist temptation to a natural sin, which was his tendency, who so resolutely refused to succumb to what fatally attracted him, but yet knew was wrong, that I was greatly astonished and admired the grace and the strength of that fellow. But on reflection, I understood, you see, why his aesthetic, pastoral, preaching, and teaching gifts were so signally used of God. That which could have ruined him was used when transmogrified into an instrument of God as the means of saving and blessing many. But let me emphasize again that all such godly sublimation of seemingly innate perversity, when accepted and given over to God for death and transformation, has taken place, because the tendency has been recognized, notice this, as a fault and a flaw, and not as another kind of normality. It is therefore, you see, to be mortified with a view to seeing how the Lord will rechannel its drive. You see, however intractable, towards something to be used by God and which could become as beautiful as the product of the man I was talking about. Not only in the realms of artistic endeavor, but in those, of course, of loving relationships, especially in the befriending and helping needy souls. God has used sorely perverted souls who have given their maladjustment to him for transformation far more than many rigidly moralistic souls in the Christian world would believe. Some people hold up their hands in holy horror at even hearing that so-and-so has this problem. But if they knew how sympathetic the Lord is to the problem, and how he stands ready to use it when it is given to him, they might be shocked out of their self-righteousness. Jesus is far more daring, you know, in what he does, and who and what he employs, than many exceedingly pious souls dare to believe. Perhaps that's why hypocrites don't like to get too near to the Lord. He's a shocker. But the cost to such suffering souls, who can compute it? What the so-called incurable homosexual soul endures in loneliness and unfulfilled longing is something which long experience of sharing with such souls has taught me to be nothing less than an excruciating agony. And if there is one thing such souls need above all, it is the double advice that affliction with an unnatural propensity, which can only come from Satan by whatever means is beside the point, has to be accepted, if it is not to be cured, has to be accepted, and like Paul's thorn in the flesh, has to be given over to God for him to transform and sublimate into something beautiful and wonderfully useful to God. Where would the charitable agencies, not to say the work of the Lord, be without the services of such people? Only God and Christ know. So that what we must do is to face the biblical truth about such tendencies, and then, accepting that there are warps and twists, seek God's help to find for such souls, if there is to be no cure, a true sublimation and outlet, which is both approved and blessed by God. At the same time, we ought to see to it that we make the sacrificial lot of these souls as comfortable as possible. I don't know how many of you have copies of the InterVarsity Press book, published first in 1970. I don't think it's been reprinted. The Returns of Love by Alec Davidson, which is obviously and understandably the name, a nom de plume. But he quotes at the beginning Walt Whitman saying, "I loved a certain person ardently, and my love was not returned. Yet out of that," Whitman says, "I have written these songs." But you see, despite that hint and understanding at the beginning of this book, the book goes on to say that because of the homosexual orientation of two young Christian men who had become emotionally attached to each other, the advice is unhesitatingly given that these two should agree to have absolutely nothing further to do with each other and never see each other again or make contact whatsoever. Now, of course, the danger of two such Christians associating together is obvious. But if you have ever heard the confession of a homosexual who, as an isolated creature in a world of normal heterosexuals, had at last found one person only with a similar disorientation to whom he could confide and share with the sheerest relief his account of bitter moral struggles, his deep alienation, and his brave attempts to behave normally and so conceal from prying and condemnatory eyes the awful truth, you will understand what a crucifixion that author was imposing on those he was counseling to break off the friendship and association absolutely. Have you, ministers, never brought a sorrowing widow to one who was a widow? Because of the unique understanding of their position. You see the point. And you may begin to wonder whether there is not another less heartbreaking and no less Christian solution to that particular problem I'm talking about than that of what appears to be suicidal renunciation of fellowship with another of like mind who shares those feelings and urges. In fact, I could understand the good Lord in answer to the long anguished cry of lone souls who may have felt that there was no one in the whole wide world as warped as they were, and who could possibly understand their tortured condition. I could imagine the good Lord himself arranging a meeting, fraught as it would be with obvious dangers, to afford an opportunity to share two things: common homosexual orientation, with all its tragedy, and the fact that the one person was a Christian, the other not. Many such souls are crying out for the companionship which a Christian with a similar problem could offer, and which the Christian in doing so would naturally recommend the gospel and offer not only understanding friendship on a Christian level, but wonder of wonders, friendship with the purest male who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it right then as Alec Davidson suggests, that such a liaison should never be allowed, with the chance in a lifetime of finding in a heterosexual world someone who understands the sufferer's awful plight from personal experience. This, it seems to me, in those circumstances I have described, would be pure evangelism. Surely God could give grace to such a crippled soul, to whom there seems no ordinary possibility of cure, although we must never, as I've said before, never exclude the possibility of divine cure, to find another such afflicted soul, and where there is the means of the conversion of one or the other, to become particular friends, with no perverse and sinful element allowed to enter into it whatsoever, but rather a sharing of Jesus Christ. The danger in such a situation, I know very well, is immense. For example, some years ago, such a liaison took place between two students who regarded their association as practically a marriage, and which led two young men to leave for America, where they both served what was called a homosexual church. But with the British boy eventually dying of AIDS. The difficulties of such souls with a common infirmity finding relief and solution in any such pure friendship are seemingly insuperable. But by grace, such a situation is surely not out of the bounds of possibility, where the bond formed is one of allegiance to Jesus Christ and to his purity. But you see, it could only be possible where homosexuality, short of divine cure, is accepted as in the nature of a warp or a twist, and not, as I've said before once or twice, as another sort of normality, which so many are advocating, even within branches of the Christian church today. Perhaps frustrated Christian counselors could find it in their hearts to pray that it might be in the divine will for such souls to find another with whom a friendship could be formed, in order for the one who knows Christ to share his Saviour with the other, and to maintain a level of association, bearing each other's burden in Christ, and according to Christ's rules of purity. Enough of that. Of the exceedingly vexed and complicated subject of child abuse, I have this to say, that in recent confessions of young adults to having been abused as children, especially where a close relative has been involved, notably fathers, the thing which impresses me, and must surely impress all Christian folk who have been involved in the problem, is the question of long-carried guilt on the part of the victim. It is astonishing that even quite small children who have been subjected to improper interference, even if they are not from Christian or religious backgrounds, seem to have a sense of the wrongness of such interference with the intimacies of their sex life and organs. It appears that what looks like an innate sense of guilt, even where a little one has had no choice whatsoever, and therefore theologically is not guilty, still seems to bear a sense of shame and guilt, which remains and often grows into a great and growing reserve about that area of life and other areas of life, and puts such a mark on them as in later life becomes very difficult to erase. One has seen so many examples in teens and twenties and older than that, that one is impressed with how deep it is. In a recent case, it occurred to me that while the person concerned, now quite a mature Christian, knew very well that no theological guilt attached to her for what her father had done to her as a child, her whole life in that area of experience was ridden with such a sense of guilt as overwhelmed everything she tried to do to eradicate it. So radical was it that I felt I had to accept that inasmuch as she felt guilty, that had to be accepted as if she were guilty and had to be dealt with as if guilt verily attached to her part in the experiences. Now, this went, of course, against all theological grain. But it is quite clear that what was emotionally conceived had to be dealt with as well as what was rationally conceived. And so I concluded in my ignorance that I had to apply the only remedy for guilt, namely the death and blood of the Redeemer, in the hope that by a prolonged, gentle but firm and persuasive course of indoctrination, encouraging a growing degree of autosuggestion about the forgiveness of Christ, was the only possible cure, and that in the end the subjective emotional knowledge that the blood of Jesus avails for all guilt would bring relief and release to a tortured soul. However, I was delivered from this dilemma by sharing these thoughts with someone more perceptive psychologically than I. He said that what was seen in this case as guilt might actually be, and psychological persons here will know what's coming, unacceptable feelings of rage in the child against the parent. Unacceptable feelings of rage against a parent, which were turned into feelings of guilt. This was highly illuminating to me. And so I quote further from the person I consulted. He says, "I would want to help the girl talk through her actual memories until she gets in touch with her justifiable anger. I think Christians," he says, "can compound the problem by disallowing angry feelings, even subsequently in adulthood, as well as in childhood." But he says, "If I understand what Jesus says about children and millstones, rage," he says, "rage, anger, is a mild and acceptable feeling for a lady who carries the burden of having been sexually exploited by those who should have been looking after her when she had no power to resist." I may say that this has been applied to this case in question, and I believe is going to prove a real solution, so that I am very grateful for help in that area. The other area I want to discuss as I close is that of young people living together before marriage and then seeking the minister to bless such a union with a marriage service, usually in church. Of course, circumstances alter cases, and nothing can take the place of the minister's own God-guided judgment on each case as he comes to know and understand it. But I thought there may be general guidelines which might be of help in determining how one deals with such cases. It must be recognized that all fornication is sin, and is undoubtedly included in the all-embracing seventh commandment, although the word used there is adultery. All sexual sin, I believe. I would say, therefore, that before any marriage service can be contemplated, there should be a token period of separation, non-cohabitation, with no sexual intercourse whatsoever, as an act of repentance and of admission that what had been done was wrong in God's eyes. Then, at an agreed time a marriage ceremony could be arranged during which due reference to repentance and perhaps even an expression of absolution from guilt should be made, but of course not in any pontifical manner. There are ways of doing things, aren't there? We love to condemn. That's something innate in our fallenness, and we should crucify it all the time. Neither do I condemn thee. Further, I would advise, if not require, that a suitably modest ceremony be contemplated with as little outward show as possible, perhaps with a limited guest list confined to the immediate family and closest friends, and that the reception should be suitably modest also. This is not only because of the sin of cohabitation before marriage, but also, and here I am touching on another realm, and make no apology for doing so as I draw to a close, as a gesture toward more modest wedding celebrations than, alas, is common today, which go a little way towards instilling into modern youth that the worldliness now associated with even evangelical weddings is tending to get out of hand and often leads to drinking of strong drink and the day ending in a full-blown dance, which has become almost mandatory in some areas, and which I have spoken against. You may think this very negative, but I see our up-and-coming generations of young people as developing attitudes to life which seem to regard these worldly ways as part of the Christian's lifestyle. It is certainly not the way of the cross, and I think that at such a time as a wedding, the distinctness of our witness to Jesus Christ should stand out clearly and be seen especially to unconverted relatives and friends. If, as some may say, this is taking all the joy out of life, to forbid rejoicing at a time of great personal and social happiness, I totally disagree. People who say so may hardly know what real joy is if they need the clutter of modern worldly paraphernalia to make them happy. Some people think they cannot be happy unless there is drink and boisterous behavior and raucous laughter. They don't seem to know that there is a merriment and an unaffected pleasure which happy young Christians can enjoy, which is pure and innocent, and which the world looking on can see does not compromise their clear witness to the difference which Jesus Christ makes to the whole life, even and perhaps particularly to such an important occasion as a marriage. So, I want to close with a quotation from, in relation to that, and the worldliness of it, a quotation from Os Guinness. Having declared that evangelicals and what he calls fundamentalists have become the primary agents of worldliness in the church, I better say that again in case you've missed it. Having declared that evangelicals and fundamentalists have become the primary agents of worldliness in the church, which I think is a very strong thing for him to say, he explains, evangelicals and fundamentalists used to be world-denying by definition. Today, any such separation is almost unthinkable. Modernity is so strong and all-pervasive, he says, that to be in the world but not of it is twice as difficult as it was before. What Peter Berger calls cognitive defiance is rarer. So from the 1970s onwards, some would go back a bit further than that to the 60s, wouldn't they? The stance of evangelicals in society has shifted. You agree with that? There has been a movement of accommodation when it comes to lifestyle, materialism, direct mail, television, and so on. In many areas, he says, we not only reflect the spirit of the age, we have led it. Interestingly, theological liberalism, having been discredited in the 60s, has turned back to what are called retrieval movements. Many liberals are going back to former centuries to discover the earlier vitality of the church. Such liberals often shake their heads in disbelief at the way evangelicals are recapitulating the 200-year-old liberal cycle. And he concludes, at high speed. Talk upon the onus upon the Reformed Church, always to be engaged in reforming her principles and practices in accordance with the changeless scriptures. There is surely much in all this which should keep us constantly, both paradoxically, on our knees and on our spiritual toes. God help us to be perpetually watchful. Let us pray. You have been with us, Lord, today as we asked. And has given your servant great liberty in opening the scriptures to us. And we thank you. We pray that as we have further fellowship together and then depart and go to our places far and near, as you will be with us, keep speaking the true things of your word to us, Lord, and give us the wisdom to apply them to ourselves and to our situation, that we may be for your service and glory as well as for your satisfaction. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.